Alison, thanks so much for reading the passage. Do keep that open as we look through our word, the passage today. Well, before we jump in, let me say a quick prayer. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a God who is merciful and gracious. And we pray now as we hear your voice and hear you speak, we pray that we'll respond in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'll start by quoting from the famous American theologian, also known as Marshall Mathers, or M&M. Back in 1999, he coined this rap called Guilty Conscience. And the rap talks about three characters who were just about to commit a crime. The first was a dad who was struggling to pay his bills and was just about to rob a convenience store. First guy. The second guy was a 21-year-old boy. He just met a 15-year-old girl at a rave party, and he was just about to take advantage of her at the party. And the third character was a mechanic, and when he got home from work, he caught his wife red-handed having an affair with another man, and he takes out his shotgun and he cocks it and just about to pull the trigger. And in the song, in the rap, Eminem, he talks about each character having a dialogue in their head, a good and bad voice in his head, one persuading him to commit a crime, one telling him to stop. And eventually, two out of three characters, they justify the act and they commit the crime. And I'm not saying that Eminem is a theological expert of the human heart, but I do think he shed some insight into the human experience. You see, because I think we all have a conscience deep within us that either accuses or excuses. Whether you are a five-year-old child about to dip your hand into the cookie jar, or you are a 50-year-old banker just about to launder some money, there is something deep within us that we need to reckon with. And my hunch is that a troubled conscience, it's one thing that keeps people up at night. You know, the thing which kind of turns in your mind as you stay awake at night. Maybe it's a guilt of a moral failure, a relationship betrayal, a sense of regret. Or sometimes it's deep awareness that we can be hypocrites. We put a good face in front of everyone, but inside we know that we are quite messy. And I think often people deal with a troubled conscience with three ways. The first way is to ignore it, to rebel, to justify it away, and to say, well, that's just how it's meant to be. And you run in the opposite direction. Think about the alcohol addiction that people head into, just running away into the opposite direction. First strategy. The second strategy that I think people employ is to compensate for their guilty conscience. To do something good to ease the guilt that's inside. Think about the Jeffrey Epstein Philanthropic Foundation. But the last strategy, which I think is the hardest strategy of all, is to admit, to fess up, and to be willing to change. And that's partly why I really sympathize with a lot of my atheist friends, because the knowledge of God, the knowledge of a God who is holy, who is morally perfect, someone who's set apart from us, that really increases guilt as you come to know him. And many of us would remember that bus advertisement back in 2008, which you had buses with this big words plastered across, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. You see, the talk about God increases guilt inside of us. And so I understand my friends who are atheists, they don't want to talk about God because it makes them feel uncomfortable. Society loves being secular. People hate talking about God because it's much easier to ignore the guilt that we experience inside. But at the same time, it's not like Christians, we don't struggle with guilt, if you call yourself a Christian. And imagine if you're just feeling really conscious about sin or something that you have done last night, and you're feeling really conscious about it. And just as you came through the door, I said, hey, would you be willing to lead us in prayer after the talks? The first thing that comes to your mind, your instinct would be say, well, no thanks, maybe next week, but definitely not this week. You see, when we feel guilty inside, the temptation is to stay away, to stay away from God, be unwilling to serve him and his people. But you see, the big aim that we come to in this new section in the book of Hebrews is all about not staying away, but drawing near. It is encouragement to draw near. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. Just flip the page. Chapter 10, verse 22. See, the preacher says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so that's where we're going over the next few weeks as we kind of tackle these chapters, chapters 8 all the way to chapter 10. It is encouragement to draw near with a true heart and a sprinkled conscience. But again, the challenge is our conscience. Whenever our conscience is troubling us within us, we don't want to draw near. We want to stay away. So how do we deal with a troubled conscience? Well, again, the author of Hebrews gives us the answer. The answer that Hebrews always gives. And whenever there's a question in Hebrews, the answer is always Jesus. Exactly. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. The answer to the troubled conscience is Jesus. But again, I also see he's not being trite, right? He's expanding our categories of understanding who Jesus is. It's really complex, really meaty stuff that we will kind of get into over the next couple of weeks. And so far, you've been following our series. We've said that the book of Hebrews is structured around the journey of Jesus. Jesus' journey from heaven, he comes down to earth as a man. So chapters 2 to 4 was thinking about the fact that Jesus comes as a man. He dies. But not only does he die, he rises again. And so chapters 5 to 7 is all about the fact that Jesus has entered into indestructible life. He lives forever. He is the priest forever. But today, not just death and resurrection, today we come to his ascension. He's ascended into heaven. And that's our first point on the handout today, if you're following. Well, the thing which deals with our troubled conscience is Jesus, our high priest, who has ascended into heaven. I look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. By the way, whenever the author say that, we're meant to sort of prick up our ears. You know, now the point in which we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. I do notice the emphasis of the preacher about where Jesus is. He is seated at the right hand of the throne. He is in heaven. He is in the holy place, in the true tent. He is the high priest who has ascended all the way into heaven and seated at God's right hand. And I wonder what you make of that. I mean, it's quite an interesting thing to emphasize about Jesus. In the next few weeks, we will be considering Good Friday and Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as Alison mentioned, we will have a Easter service, so do invite your colleagues for that. And often when we talk about Jesus, we talk about his death, his historical death, and his resurrection, the cross, key events of the life of Jesus. But it's really interesting that the author thinks to deal with our conscience, he talks about the next step of his journey, his ascension, the fact that he rises into heaven and sits down at his Father's right hand. And the next few bits, the next few verses, it emphasizes that the reason why he has to be in heaven in contrast to earth. Look at verse 4. Now, if he, that's Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Do you notice what the preacher is saying? It's pointless that he's on earth, because on earth, it's all just a copy. It's a shadow of what's there in heaven. A friend from church, he works for a construction company, and his company, they build really high-end developments, really, really posh developments in Knightsbridge or in Hyde Park, that sort of areas where you have really sort of loaded Saudi or Arabs who have lots of money buying all those developments. And he shows me some pictures of the flats that he makes. There's one of them which had this marble kind of kitchen backing. And those marbles are not made of tiles. They are actual big slabs of rock cut through the rock. And they're paired up together just for the patterns. They don't like tiles. They like natural rock. And imagine my friend, he goes about, apparently as well, he has to sort of test out these apartments to make sure they're working. So he gets to use the loo, he gets to stay in them for a couple of days, and I say, that's just really exciting. And imagine when this sort of Saudi billionaire comes to finally see his done-up penthouse. Imagine that instead of showing him the penthouse, my friend shows him the 3D mock-up. It's silly, right? When the real deal, it's already done up in the penthouse, why show the 3D mock-up? And so in the same way, Jesus, he ascends into heaven, where the true tent is. The true holy place, not the one on earth, where it's just a copy or a shadow of things to come. It's worth pausing for a moment to consider this reality. And often I think as a Christian, I'm always encouraged to look back to the historical event of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. It's important to remember that the Lord died 2,000 years ago, and he came up from the grave 2,000 years ago. But at the same time, our passage today encourages us to not look back, but also to look up, to consider the present reality that the resurrected man, Jesus, has ascended into heaven, seated at God's right hand at this very moment. Right now, we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus on high, seated on high. We are right now in his presence. But at this point, you might think, well, that's really great. Jesus has ascended. He sat down at God's right hand. How does his geographical location, or how has his locality, what has that got to do with my conscience? How does that actually help me to feel better when I'm tossing and turning at night? And that brings us to our second point, because it's only when he ascends into heaven does he mediate a better covenant. Well, look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better. It is better. The language of covenant is a really important concept in the Bible. And the best way to understand a covenant, it's something akin to a marriage covenant. Think about the last wedding you've been to, where the bride comes down the aisles and sees the groom, and the groom sort of tearing there as he sees his beautiful bride coming down the aisles. And they stand there, face one another, and they exchange vows to one another. And that, as they exchange the rings and they sign the marriage certificate, they are sealing the marriage with a covenant. And that covenant binds the promises made by each individual. And so God in the Old Testament and also in the present, he relates to his people through covenants. But in the Bible, there are, in one sense, two covenants, a faulty covenant and a faultless covenant. I look at verse 6 again. Well, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the new covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for the second. You might hear that and find that a bit surprising. Well, is there fault in God's covenant? Well, I think the author goes on to clarify, well, the fault is not in God, but with his people. Look at verse 8. But God, he finds fault with them, that is his people, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. I wonder whether you know a friend who would say, well, if God were to kind of reveal himself to me, if I were to see him just once, I would believe in him. I think about the people in Israel and what they saw. They saw the 10 plagues in Israel. The frogs come out of the land, the Nile turning into blood, the hails coming from the sky. They heard the wails when the death of the firstborn. They saw the Red Sea part as they walked on dry ground. They saw the cloud leading them by day and the pillar of fire by night. But despite all that they saw, well, verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. See, the problem was that there was no change of heart. When we saw at Psalm 95 in chapter 3, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. See, the old covenant did not change the heart of the Israelites. And so to deal with their troubled conscience, Israel back then, they only did two options available to them. They rebelled even more. They hoard after other idols and they worship pagan gods. Or they went to the opposite. They compensated for them. They became legalistic. And they virtue signal to make up for their conscience, their troubled conscience. And so God said, well, a new covenant is needed. And so listen to the words of the new covenant, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here's what he says. I will put my laws in their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. I mean, these verses are hugely important verses, and you know we can keep chewing on them for a few weeks to come. Four things to notice from the new covenant. Firstly, the law of God is written into their minds and into their hearts. See, on the old covenant, the laws were written into stone tablets. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Easy for all to see, stone tablets, people could see those laws, and easy for them to obey, right? Wrong. See, they could not obey because they had evil, unbelieving hearts. But you see, the new covenant that God is making, it's written, writing his laws in our minds and in our hearts. They are written into the very fabric of our wills so that we want to obey. Not to rebel or not to compensate, to rewire his people, to rewire them at the deepest level. Firstly, laws written in hearts and minds. Secondly, a relationship with God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's like a marriage vow. And in this way, it's a permanent relationship. God is committed to make this work. I will be their God and they will be my people. Thirdly, many people will come to know the Lord. Do you see that in verse 11? They will not teach one another, but all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And this know is not just head knowledge. It's an intimate, direct knowledge, personal knowledge to the Lord, where each individual person has direct access to the Lord, able to pray to him, to call them their father. And why is that so? And fourthly, verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And the basis of that is the definitive forgiveness of sins. Sins not remembered, God is going to forgive, and he will be gentle towards sinners. And his forgiveness, it melts our hearts and transforms our minds. That is the new covenant. And so there's going to be more to say about how to deal with a troubled conscience over the next few weeks. But For our passage today, we start here. It first starts with a covenant, a new covenant, something that is mediated by the heavenly high priest, the covenant that binds you to God. The first step is to transform your heart. God will take you to be his. You will know him, and you will receive mercy. It's the context of the relationship that you have with God. Forgive me for being a bit self-indulgent, but tomorrow will be my 10-year anniversary with my wife. Thank you. Okay, sorry, that's slightly self-indulgent. Okay, that's just great. But every year I make one social media post. I'm not very active on social media, but every year I make one social media post. It's a video recording of my wedding day, and we made a concerted effort to record some of our vows to one another. And every year we post a video up just to remind us of the vows that we made to each other. And that is the context of the relationship we have with one another. That is the covenant that we have made with each other. And it's a yearly reminder of the vows that we made to me and Matilda. But of course, all human marriages are far from perfect. I'm far from perfect, and my marriage is far from perfect. But this covenant that God makes with us is not. It is the new covenant. It is secure. It is mediated by a heavenly high priest. His location matters. You see, it's not just his death and his resurrection. It's the fact that he's ascended through the heavens and sat down at God's right hand. And as a result, he mediates this new covenant. And so we can have full confidence with God's vows. And so God says, he vows, I vow to change your heart. He says, I vow to be your God. I vow that you will know me. And I vow that I will remember your sins no more. You see, the new covenant is the context of our relationship with God. And when anyone has a conscience that's troubled, you look back to the covenant that you have with God. There is safety, there is security, and there is forgiveness. I mean, what else in the world that can help a troubled conscience? And so we started our time thinking about our conscience, the thing that kind of keeps us up at night. And I'm just deeply conscious when I talk to my friends about God, those who are not Christians. Many run away and they ignore. They think that there is probably no God, and so they want to stop worrying. Many compensate for it. I do good. I'm basically a decent person. I do good things. I give to charity. I protect the environment. But the reality is, outside the new covenant, there is no resources, no true solution to deal with the troubled conscience. So ignoring or compensating will not help you. Only the new covenant, that context, will keep you secure. And inside the new covenant, and there is a confidence of a new heart, new wills, new decisions made to follow God. But most importantly, there is forgiveness. There is mercy, and there is grace. And so we can admit our guilt, we can fess up and say sorry, and come to him knowing that he will forgive us. Well, again, there's more to say, a lot more to say about how to deal with a troubled conscience. So do keep coming back next week. But before that, I'm going to say a short prayer, and then we'll have time for questions. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that right now he's at your right hand, reigning on high. Thank you that he has sat down and he has inaugurated this new covenant, this relationship, this context of relationship that keeps us secure. And so we praise you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.